Amen. We couldn't be more honored to have all of you here worshiping with us. We believe we're going to have a good time this morning. We already have, but we're going to dive into the Word of God, and I believe He's got something He wants to say to us all this morning. I think our message can be applied generally to all of us, but I also believe here specifically this morning there are some people who really need to hear this. Because I think it's critical for what the Lord wants to do in your life, not only now, but also gearing up for a new year. It's hard to believe a year is almost over. Can you believe 2016 is almost upon us? It is absolutely amazing. I pray 2015 has been great for you. And if not, it's amazing what one supernatural week can do for a year. So the year is not over. God can still just do some neat things. Stay in faith. We have some important dates upcoming. They have these dates up on the screen. Wednesday, December 23rd, there will be no service. That's not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after next, there will be no service. And the reason for that is we're having service the next day on the 24th, which is Christmas Eve. We are having a special Christmas Eve service, which is at 4 o'clock and 5:30. Now, we've done it. This will be our third year in a row. And we've always done it at 5:30, but every time we've done it, the place is always packed out. And so we were asked to add another service, which we did, and people asked for that service to be a little bit earlier because they were celebrating Christmas Eve with their family and friends maybe that night. So hence the 4 o'clock time, 4 o'clock and 5:30. You don't want to miss it. It's going to be loads of fun. Your kids will love it. Your family will enjoy it. We'll have fake snow, all of those kinds of things, because the Lord knows it is not going to snow out there. But with that, you don't want to miss it. We're going to have a blast. And once again, that's on Christmas Eve at 4 o'clock and 5:30. Then on December 26th, 27th, and the 30th, which is the Saturday and Sunday after Christmas, and then the Wednesday, that 30th, there will be no service. And somebody said, why is there no service? Well, it's easy. I'm making my staff work on Christmas. And so with that, it's not just the Christmas Eve service they're going to have to work at, but also there's teardown and setups for a new series, a new year, all those types of things. You have to get rid of the Christmas theme and replace it with a new theme, all of those kinds of things. And so with that, I wanted them to get a good rest, a good break, because Lord knows they deserve it. They have worked hard this year. I couldn't be more pleased with my staff. Amen. Yeah, let's give the staff a round of applause. And so we're going to give them just a little break for they can enjoy their weekend and enjoy family and friends, all those good things. Then on January 2nd, which is a Saturday, we have Saturday prayer that's kicking up in its new format. It'll still be at 9 o'clock on Saturdays. I want to encourage you, if you're passionate about prayer, to come out to Saturday prayer starting on January 2nd at 9 o'clock. I'm going to be leading as many of them as I can. We'll start off with a little bit of teaching on the Word of God. There'll be a little bit of praise and worship. And then we're just going to dive into prayer. Pray for our services that weekend. Pray for our nation, pray for leaders and all who are in authority, and just really, really flow with God in prayer. And I want to encourage you to come to that. Now, when you walked in, you also got a card where you could make a commitment to come as often as you could to Saturday prayer. I want to encourage you, if prayer is a passion of yours, check that commitment and start out your new year by praying with us January 2nd at 9 o'clock, and then every Saturday after that at 9 as well. So if you want to make a commitment to that, I think that would be awesome. You can check that box and drop it off in the offering receptacles as you are exiting. That would be great. And then also on that card that you got, while I'm talking about the cards, we are enrolling right now for new life group leaders. And if you are interested in leading a life group, I want you to check that box. And this is not for those of you who have already gone through training. You're good to go. This is for any new people who say, you know what, I'd like to lead a life group. I'd like to help the church. And honestly, out of all the things you could do right now to help this church, it would be to become a life group leader. We are growing every week. We need help pastoring the church. And so with that, life groups help us do that. It makes a big church feel small, and we need more and more life group leaders to keep up with our rate of growth. And so with that, if you could become a life group leader, that would be awesome. Maybe some of you say, well, I don't know all that that involves or all that that means. Just check the box. We'll contact you. And that doesn't make you a life group leader. It just gives us a chance to contact you and give you more information on what becoming a life group leader means. So if you would check that box, if you're interested in that, that would be awesome. And you can drop it off in the offering receptacles as well. Then January 2nd and 3rd, we have a new year, a new series. You don't want to miss that. That's a Saturday and Sunday. And then also January 6th, we have our first Wednesday. And if you've never been to First Wednesday, I want to encourage you to come. It is just a believers meeting. It's geared entirely around praise and worship. And it's just a really, really impactful time in God. So these are our important dates coming up. I know it's a lot at once, but we wanted to make you mindful of those things. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and then on the screens, if you can pull up the book of James. My message title for this weekend is this. It's, yeah, I'm humble. And it doesn't work unless you say it with attitude, yeah, I'm humble. Not like, yeah, I'm humble. No. You've got to say it with attitude in order for it to be funny. It's, yeah, I'm humble. What? You're not. All the cool Christians are humble. We're humble Christians. And I wanted to have fun with that. I wanted to make it kind of a fun type of title to get your attention, but I could not be more serious about this issue. It is huge. I think it's huge just in general, but I think it is especially huge for this season of life that all of us are in right now. Let's dive into Matthew chapter 18, verse number 1. It says, "And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, asking a very loaded question." Here's the question. "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him, so we know it was a little boy, in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall," key phrase, "humble himself," notice, no one else can humble you. It's your job to humble yourself. "As," notice this, "this little child." Now that word "this" is important. You can underline it, circle it, highlight it. "This little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the disciples come to Jesus, ask a loaded question. Who's the greatest who's ever served God? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Out of all the great heroes of faith, Abraham and Isaac and all of these great names, who's the greatest who has ever served God? Now, that's a loaded question. And Jesus does what he always does, is he takes something very complicated and tries to make it as simple as possible. To do this, he uses an illustrated sermon. He sees a little boy standing over there on the side, kind of listening to him. And so he calls the little boy unto himself. Now, you can imagine how scary this would be for the little boy. I mean, I know if we had a little boy sitting on the front row here this morning and I asked him to come forward, I'm sure he'd be a little nervous, a little afraid. He might need some prompting, things like that. Much less if it was Jesus, this miracle-working person standing in front of you with all of these amazing disciples in front of you asking you to come and stand before him. Yet this little child overcomes his fear, overcomes his insecurity. He steps out away from his parents or whoever he was there with, and he walks towards Jesus and stands in front of him. Jesus makes a general statement, and he says, "Unless you become like little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So he said, that's awesome that you're trying to figure out who's the greatest. Let me first just tell you how to enter into it. You've got to enter into it like a little child, meaning you've just got to believe in it. But then he says, if you really want to know who the greatest is in the kingdom of heaven, you must humble yourself, and this is key to understanding humility, as this little child. Now, the issue we have a lot of times in our culture, and I don't think it's just our culture, I think it's just society and the world in general, is that words change in meaning over time. Words change in meaning. For instance, if I said it's cool, it could mean a lot of different things, right? If I said it's cool in here, then people would say, well, it's cold in here. But if I said that's a cool car, then people wouldn't think the car is cold. They would think it may have nice rims or a sound system or can go really fast. So words can take on different meanings over time. Isn't that true? And the issue with Scripture is a lot of times we're reading these words and we see them in light of our definition. And we're not using the definition that really is intended in Scripture. For instance, the word love in our society means something entirely different than it means in the Word of God. We use the word love like we use the word like I love bread pudding or I love that television show. We simply mean we really enjoy those things or really like those things. The word love in Scripture, though, means something entirely different. It means even when you don't like someone, you choose to love them anyway. That you are setting your love upon them, that when we are loving as Scripture tells us to love, we're not loving according to the world's definition for love. We are loving as He has loved us. That word love means something different in Scripture than it does in society. The same thing is true for this word humble, or what we would say today, humility. The principle of humbling ourselves is throughout all of Scripture. It's in the Old Testament and it is in the New. And this word humble does not mean what we think it means according to our societal term today. If I said that person is very, very humble, we would immediately think, well, that person has a very low opinion of themselves. They are seeking to not be noticed. Instead, they are noticing other people. They are seeking to serve and not to be served. If you just said that person is humble, immediately you might see someone walk in with kind of their head hung low or not making any eye contact with people or things along that line. And while it's true, humility in Scripture does take on an element of that, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, that is not the full definition of humility. You have to understand this is huge. Biblical humility is not so much a self-image deal. It is a self-control type of deal. And biblical humility simply means that you are submitting yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humility, its biblical definition, begins with submission. And if you are not submitted, it doesn't matter what light you view yourself in or what self-image you have of yourself or how many people you prefer above you. If you are not submitted, you will never qualify as being humble in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus said, unless you humble yourself as this little child. Now, I'd love to take credit for this teaching, but I didn't first come up with this. I heard a man by the name of Doug Jones. He was an instructor I had at Rhema teach this principle to me. He taught it so well, I never have forgotten. In fact, I preached on it on two other times in this church. When Jesus calls this little child out, he doesn't say, if you will humble yourself like a little child. And oftentimes when people quote that scripture, they misquote it. They use that word a. Unless you humble yourself as a little child, you'll never be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus got very, very specific, and he said, unless you humble yourself like this little child, this child. Now, here's the thing. We don't know anything about this child. We don't know how old this child was. We know he was little, but that's the extent that we know. We don't know how he walked up. We don't know how he approached Jesus. We don't know the spirit that he approached Jesus in. The Bible doesn't clue us in on any of those things. But apparently something this child did qualified himself as humbling himself. What did this child do? The only thing that we know that this child did was one thing. When Jesus called, he came. When Jesus asked him to come, he overcame his fear. He overcame his insecurity. He overcame his self-doubt. And when Jesus called him to come, he actually made steps to stand in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you want to be great, you are going to have to do what this little child did. You're going to have to humble yourself. And when I ask you to do something, I need you to step out and do it. The reason why this is such a big deal is this is not only a key to being great in the kingdom of heaven. The reason why this is such a big deal is because of a principle that is taught in the New Testament. It was taught not only by James and what we're going to read here, but was also taught by Peter. Let's look at James' teaching on this issue of humility in James chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, but he giveth more grace. This is talking about God. God can give more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Notice verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Now go back up to verse 6 and we'll read it consecutively. God gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God will resist the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, when I went to Bible school, they always told us this point. Anytime in Scripture you see the word therefore, find out what in the world it is there for. And what this word therefore does, not only in the Bible, but also in our language today, is it links what was said before to what it is being said now. And in verse 6, it tells us God can give more grace. It says, with that in mind, let me teach you how to get more of that grace. If you will humble yourself, God will pour out his grace or increase the grace that is on your life. He said, now since you know that humility equals more grace, I need you to do something. I need you to submit yourself, therefore, unto God. What is submission? It's doing what that child did. So when God is dealing with your heart to do something, you step out and you do it. He said, this is how you walk in more grace. And if there's anything I want you walking in right now, and as we approach a new year, it is more grace. And this word grace is a big subject in the body of Christ right now. And there's a big, broad kind of teaching on it. But what I have seen when I've studied this word grace is that there's different kinds of graces. And this word grace is a huge word that can be applied in several different ways. But it's chief that you understand something very, very critical. And that there's two main types of graces. Let's look at this first one. There is a grace to go to God that is unchanging and it is not altered by your performance. This grace was given to you by Jesus Christ. In fact, we just sang about it. There is no striving in his love. God has set his love upon you because of what Jesus did. He is the propitiation or the price tag. He paid the price not only for your sins, but the sins of the whole world, which is amazing when you think about it. Every murderer, every terrorist, every evil person, every liar, every preacher, every saint, every sinner, God took all the sins of the whole world and placed them upon Jesus. And because of that, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter how repetitive your sin has been, you can go to the Father boldly because the grace that is coming to you from God is not altered or changing based on your performance. It is a free gift found in Jesus Christ, which enables all of us to always approach the Father with boldness. Can I get an amen? Isn't that awesome? I mean, I know that's a very deep spiritual fact, but think about it. Every time you sin, you can receive forgiveness and mercy like you never sin because of Jesus and his, the only word for it, is amazing grace. Aren't you thankful for amazing grace? So this kind of grace, it is unchanging. It's not altered by your performance, your obedience, or your behavior. It is constant in your life and mine. But apparently from James, there must be another type of grace, a grace that you can get more of, because James teaches us plainly and simply, God can give you more grace. And he not only tells us that God can give us more grace, he also tells us exactly how to get it, by humbling ourselves by submission unto God, which brings us to the second grace. There's a grace that comes from God that you can grow in and have more of by humbling yourself. There's a grace that's unchanging. By your performance, it doesn't matter how you behave or act, a grace that is coming to you from God that is constant. But there is a grace that can touch your life, that after it does, it puts the only phrase I know for it is an element of the supernatural on your life. Grace that comes from God. I've always known that grace is the quality of God that makes things easier. That when you are graced to do something, it just simply means that thing is easier for you to do than someone else. For instance, we just listened to a praise and worship team. The singers are graced to sing, meaning it's easier for them to sing and to lead worship and those types of things than it is for me or other people, because that is their grace. Whatever you're gifted in, that's a God-given grace that's over that gifting. So grace is the quality of God that makes things easier. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to someone in the church, and they told me a definition of grace that I love, that Charles Capps, a minister who's now gone home to be with the Lord, but he used to preach on the subject of grace, and he brought out this definition of grace, that grace is God's willingness to use his power and ability on our behalf to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I love that. You should like write that down or take a picture of it and post it like on your mirror or something like that, on your refrigerator. That grace is God's willingness to use his power and ability on our behalf to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That just simply means when you're talking to people about what is going on in your life, they step back and say, man, that is amazing. And you say it very nicely, not in a corrective tone, but you just say very nicely, no, it's the grace of God. That basically, when the grace of God is on your life, it's making your story bigger than you. That phrase has been in my heart the whole year. When the grace of God is on your life, it makes your story bigger than you. That you look at your life and other people look at your life and say there's no way themselves, with just themselves, could live a life like that. They're not educated enough or talented enough or good looking enough to qualify for something like that. And you step back and say, you are exactly right. It's God's grace doing for me what I could not do for myself. It's an element of the supernatural touching the natural. And I believe that this year, this coming year, is a year of more grace for those who will humble themselves. This past week, in fact, on Monday, I sat down with a fellow pastor. He was driving in from preaching in Louisiana. He was going over to preach in Alabama, and he called me up and said, hey, I'm passing through Mississippi. I'd love to stop and have lunch with you. And so we went to a restaurant and we were sitting there, and the whole time I'm sitting there, I realized how much I enjoy this. And what I mean by this is talking with someone who I believe is a divine connection in my life. Now, I love divine connections. I'm a big believer in divine connections. I believe that there are people in your life and in mine that God has connected us to, and that there are supplies that we are to get from these people. But one of the things that I've always noticed about divine connections is this: when they are talking, God is speaking. When you have divine connection in your life and you get to talking about the things of God, it's almost like the whole time they are talking, God is speaking. That the whole time they're covering something or talking about something, the Lord starts dealing with your heart, hence the word divine. It's a divine connection. Now, you need this in your life, and trust me when I say the quality of your life, and really I'll just go ahead and say it, the future of your life depends on who you choose to connect yourself to. I don't think anything could be more important after the decision you make to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I don't think anything could be more important than who you choose to connect yourself to. The Bible is filled with these principles. In fact, the wisest man who ever lived on the earth besides Jesus, Solomon, wrote a fantastic book entitled The Book of Proverbs. It is the greatest success book ever written. If you want to know how to be successful, just read Proverbs and try to put as much of it into practice in your life as possible. But Solomon wrote constantly about the power of divine connections. Over and over and over again, he would talk about connecting yourself to the right people. Iron sharpening iron. He would go on and talk about that safety is found with wise counsel, and fools are caught in destruction because they surrounded themselves with foolish people. It's so sad in Solomon's life, he didn't follow his own instruction, and he began with all these divine connections, but so slowly but steadily replaced divine connections with wrong associations. In fact, if you can put that up on the screen just real quick, I know it's a little rabbit trail, but I think it's a worthy rabbit trail on Solomon. If you can put that up on the screen, Solomon's life turned for the worse when he replaced divine connections with wrong associations. He became solo man. Get it? Play on words. Solomon. Solo. Anyway, in Solomon's life, he had at his start so many great connections that led him closer to God and closer to the plan God had for them. Friends, if people are not going, I feel this big in my heart, if people are not going after the plan of God for their life, what in the world makes you think they're going to help you fulfill the plan of God for your life? It's not going to happen. If they're not interested in running the race God has set before them, trust me, they will take you off course of the race God has set for you. Be wise with your associations. Be wise, be wise, be wise with your association. And so with this, I'm having lunch with a divine connection in my life. And man, the whole time they are talking, God's just dealing with my heart about many different things, but finally he started talking about a scripture in the book of Psalms. The scripture in the book of Psalms, they'll throw it up on the screens, that he was talking about is this, Psalms 37 and verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. I love that scripture. In fact, I pray it a lot over all of you. I pray and ask the Lord, Lord, make your steps large beneath their feet so that every step they take is in the center and the perfect will of your plan. Pray that a lot. So with this, when he mentioned the scripture, it was a very familiar passage of scripture to me. And he said, you know, Joel, the other day I was praying and I got this scripture in my heart, and the Lord reminded me that a step not only means to step out, but a step can also be a step up. Like on the side of the stage and over there, and maybe in your house, you've seen steps that when you take that step, you went up a level, you went up a notch. So a step can be a step out, but a step can also be a step up. And when he said it, I mean, it just went off big in my heart. And here's what happened. For the last couple of weeks, I've been praying and asking the Lord, what about 2016? What about 2016? I know I want to lead my church correctly. And Father, I know you're not moved by calendars and times and those types of things like people are. You don't have to wait for January 1st to go on a diet or to write out goals or any of those things. It really is just a date. But I also know that God is a God of timing. In fact, one of the promises of those who will humble themselves is you will be exalted in due time. Meaning, you're not just going to be exalted all the time, you will be exalted in due time. There is a timing for everything in God. In fact, many people's frustrations is trying to produce something out of timing. It'll never work. So God says there's a due time, and I honestly believe that due time is coming up for many people. So it's essential you humble yourself. And with this, as I was praying about this in 2016 and just praying, I need a word, just how am I supposed to lead these people? I just left it open to God, but just kind of left that question in my heart. And while he was talking about this scripture in Psalms, the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, that's what 2016 is. It's a year to, this is the word for 2016, I believe. It's a year to step out, to step up. You'll never be able to step up until you are willing to step out. And a lot of times, God is always calling you to take steps. His steps are ordered. Sometimes those steps, like we just got finished talking about, will lead you away from people. That's never easy, but it's always worth it. Sometimes those steps will lead you into taking a position. But one thing that always it requires when you're taking a step out is faith. It requires you to take a step of faith. And I believe God is promising us that if we will take a step out this year, we will also take a step up. But it's up to you to take the step. So I'll ask you this. What's your step? What's the step God's been dealing with your heart about? With this, I'm not talking about steps away from like sins of commission, although I think some of that could apply. What's a sin of commission? It's God telling you to not do something and you choose to do it anyway. It's just, and we're all familiar with sins of commission. I don't think we have to go down that route. And I think all of us know that, hey, we probably need to make any types of adjustments there. But you know what I found? It's not generally the sins of commission that keep people from God's best. Because in all of our lives, there are things we're constantly going to have to check ourselves in, repent from, things like that. Now, the thing that I think trips up more people than any other thing is sins of omission. You know what a sin of omission is? It's God telling you to do something, but you're allowing fear, insecurity, and self-doubt to keep you from doing that thing. Before you ever see a step up, there's always a step out. Just ask Esther, ask Ruth. Before they ever saw promotion, they had to step out in faith. Ask Noah. You think building an ark when it had never rained before was a step out? I'd say so. Ask David. You think facing a giant was a step out? After his step out, he saw a step up. I could pick any of those examples to end this message with, but the example I had on my heart was a man who definitely saw the supernatural in his life. His story was bigger than himself. The example I'll use is Moses. Moses' story is huge. Far bigger than Moses himself, and the reason why is Moses was grace. The reason why Moses was grace is he was the most humble man of his generation. And that doesn't mean he walked around with a low self-image, no. He was a man who was submitted unto the will of God. Moses' story kind of starts with the supernatural. His mother steps out. After stepping out, she steps up. But we know Moses grows up in Pharaoh's house. He sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew. Of course, he himself is a Hebrew. And in a moment of rush, and like we said last week, generally rush is wrong every time. He makes a wrong decision, gets overly emotional, loses his temper, and it costs him. It hurts him. He commits murder. And because of this, he's got to run from Pharaoh. He's got to run from Egypt. And he finds himself living on the backside of a wilderness where he does what so many people do because they miss it. He accepts a normal life. A life void of any supernatural. He accepts a story that's just as big as he is. He's a shepherd, good man, good family. But definitely nothing supernatural until God does something for him that God wants to do for all of us. God lights up a bush. The thing about this bush, though, is the more it catches fire, the less it is consumed. It's not burning to the ground. Moses sees it, sparks his interest. Of course it would. He walks up to the bush. God speaks to him and says, Moses, take off your shoes first. This is holy ground. Oftentimes with God, there are things, people, places we need to take off. Steps over onto that holy ground, and God begins to speak to him. You know what God speaks to him? The gist of it is this, is Moses, you were made for more. No, I said that last week, big in my heart. Moses, you were made for more than this. Why are you accepting a life that is completely void of all supernatural? Why are you accepting a life that you could maintain without me? You were made for more than this. I've called you to do something amazing. I've called you to be someone great. In fact, I've called you to deliver not just one Hebrew person from Egyptian torture and bondage, but to deliver them all. I've called you to that. You know what Moses said? His first question is, God, well, who do I tell them that is sending me? And he says, tell them I am that I am. Basically, he's telling Moses, you don't have to worry about stepping out because with every step you take, I am is with you and I am is whatever you need I am to be. But then Moses gets at the real question. It's a real question for you too. Moses' real issue was he didn't have faith in God. Moses' real issue was Moses didn't have faith in himself. And so after asking God who he is, all those types of things, Moses says, well, who am I? Meaning, this is way bigger than me. Why don't you pick someone else for this? I mean, after all, I'm normal. After all, I made mistakes. And God is basically telling Moses, join the club. He says, how in the world am I going to do this? I get you can do it, but how in the world are you going to do it through me? God tells Moses, Moses, what is in your hand? Moses says, a rod is in my hand. He says, throw it to the ground. He throws the rod to the ground, and you know what the rod does? It turns into a serpent, the Bible says. Now with this, keep in mind, Moses for 40 years has been a shepherd, meaning he's seen his fair share of wildlife. And when this rod turns into a serpent, obviously he is terrified of this snake because he knows it looks like it's poisonous, it's big as a rod, all of those types of things. You know what Moses, the shepherd, does? He runs from it in fear. He runs from it. I think I'd do the same thing if I threw down my rod and it turned into a snake that I knew was deadly. He runs from it. Now, keep in mind, all of this is in context of, God, how do I know you could do this through me? His rod is this serpent on the ground. Moses is running from it. God speaks to Moses' heart and says, go back to the snake. At which point, Moses works up the courage to go back to it. And here's something I never saw before until a couple of weeks ago when I was meditating on this story. You know what God tells Moses to do? He tells him to pick it up by the tail. Now, I'm no snake expert, but I've watched my fair share of like Discovery Planet and Animal Planet and all those things. And I know one thing about snakes. And it is this, especially with a poisonous snake, the last thing you want to do with a snake or a poisonous snake is pick it up by the tail. Now, you can pick it up by the head, you know, you can do that type of thing and control it, but you don't want to pick it up by the tail. Why? That's the most dangerous and scary part to pick a snake up by, because he could whip around and bite you. You don't pick it up by the tail. Pick it up by the tail, you pick it up by the head. But God tells Moses, pick it up by the tail. And Moses works up the courage, just like that little boy did, to pick that snake up by the tail, and when it does, it turns back into a rod. And God makes a point to Moses on that day that Moses never forgot. That when God is in your life, I can take something natural and turn it into something supernatural if you would just work up the courage to do whatever I'm telling you to do. Pick it up by the tail. And I believe in your life and mine, there's some courage that's needed as we come up to this new year to do what God's calling us to do. I don't know what that is for you. I know what it is for me. But whatever it is God is telling you to do, I'm going to tell you the same thing God told Moses. Pick it up by the tail. If you'll step out, you'll see God will cause you to take a step up. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these amazing people and the opportunity to preach to them. I love you, Lord. It's a pleasure and a joy to do it. With every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, just real quick, you can pray this prayer with me. Just repeat it after me. Say, dear Heavenly Father, I submit my life to yours. I humble myself under your mighty hand. I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm forgiven. I believe I'm washed clean. You've forgiven me, so I forgive myself. And I say boldly, my best days are starting right now. In Jesus' name, amen.